Let's get our Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, where we are doing our best to wrestle with the meaning of this prophecy scripture and try to put things together from history and from other places in the Bible to get a handle on who this man of lawlessness is that the Apostle Paul describes in this little book to the Thessalonian believers. Now remember, this is all being generated by false rumors that are flying around, some of them attributed to a fake letter from the Apostle Paul, claiming that the day of the Lord has already started. Now, the day of the Lord is the final 3.5-year period right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's described in really great detail in the book of Revelation, but it's referenced in the book of Daniel as well as being something that happens very close to the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of glory. And so Paul needs the people at Thessalonica not to get all worked up by this false information and think that Jesus is coming back very, very, very soon. So this is what he lays down. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So that's the second coming, the day on which the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, the living in Christ are transformed. They're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's all 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 stuff and Revelation chapter 19 stuff. So concerning all of that, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So don't get sucked in by this false information. And then he starts giving a reason to understand we're not that far along in the chronology yet. He says, for that day, that is the day of the Lord. And I keep stressing this. The day of the Lord kicks off with supernatural signs and wonders that no one will be able to miss. Jesus mentions it in his Olivet Discourse. It's mentioned in passages in the Old Testament, like the book of Joel. But in the book of Revelation, it's the breaking of the sixth seal. The sun goes dark. The moon goes blood red. The stars are falling from the sky, or the parallel from Revelation chapter 12. Satan and his angels are booted out of heaven. They're booted out of the supernatural realm into the physical realm. And when that happens, they know they have a very short period of time to fight against the coming of Jesus in the sky. And so that's the 3.5-year confrontation between the saints and the people in the beast kingdom. So Paul says, that day, that is the kicking off of the day of the Lord, that's not going to happen unless the rebellion comes first, unless the apostasy, the apostasy happens first. And I shared with you, apostasy literally means to stand away from. So it's an intentional abandoning of relationship with God, of sticking with the faith. So we're talking about people who at one time had some sort of relationship with God through Jesus Christ are now walking away from it. So Paul says, we're not going to get to the day of the Lord until we see that happen. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The wording there is used in reference to Judas Iscariot. So it's clearly language about a traitor. And I shared with you that even though some people think that this is a reference to the big bad guy that they call the Antichrist, I prefer beast leader from the book of Revelation, the big final government guy in the book of Revelation. I think it's much more likely that we're talking about the other big bad guy in the book of Revelation, and that would be the false prophet, the one who is promoting the worship of the bad leader in the book of Revelation, the one that promotes the idea of the mark of the beast, things of that nature. So that's who I think we're talking about, is a false Christian religious leader. The description here is what I developed last time to back that up. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. I'm just going to remind you of my thesis that we're talking about the papacy. How the Bishop of Rome started throwing his weight around very early on in church history. Tried to grab hold of all the power that he could and tried to say that he was the one that could kick people out of the Church of Jesus Christ for whatever it was that he didn't like that they were doing. So that Bishop of Rome, we know historically that he stood up against the gods and goddesses of the Romans. He stood up against all of the gods and goddesses of the Greeks. He told people those are false gods and goddesses. That was part of his presentation. But eventually, what we see is a future person in that position of authority, the Bishop of Rome, starts presenting himself as being not just simply in charge of the church, but he is God in the flesh. And so it says here in the text, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. And I believe that's a reference to the church as an entity. Everywhere else that Paul uses this word in his letters, temple of God, he's clearly talking about the church. You can check it for yourself. Those letters are not yet written in the timeline that we're working with, but they're coming up within a matter of a year or so. 1 Corinthians, for example. The Bishop of Rome still to this day uses language for his authority that references the idea of sitting in a chair. His chair is called the cathedra, and the building in which it is found is the cathedral. The area of his authority immediately around the cathedral is called the see, which is an old French word for seat. When the bishop speaks with absolute authority, it is referred to as ex cathedra, speaking from the chair. So all the language is right here encoded in the book of 2 Thessalonians, warning that there would be somebody rise up claiming that sort of absolute authority. And then he would proclaim himself to be God. And I think it's generally understood that when the Pope is thought of in Catholic circles, he is thought of as being Christ on earth. He is the vicar of Christ. He is the representation in physical form of the authority of Jesus Christ on earth. And so even some people refer to him as sweet Christ on earth. And I know, having done the research, that the most recent time that a pope has been addressed in that form was John Paul II. And he did not object to it. He accepted it as a proper form of address. And I think that's not good. Now, let's move forward, because we've done all of that already. Let's move forward into the next verse. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So during that almost a month of teaching that Paul spent with the Thessalonians, back in 49. So just a few months ago when he's writing this letter, he included the topic of a future false leader. He warned them that this was coming. And this seems to be something that gets into the teaching of the church, so that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, at the end of the church era, we have warnings about this false shepherd, this false prophet who has the appearance of a lamb, that's the appearance of Jesus Christ, but speaks like the dragon. His core is affiliated with Satan. And that's never good to have somebody who is a dragon in sheep's clothing. You know, here we go, verse number 6. You know, that is, you are personally familiar with what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. So at the time that Paul is writing this, they are somehow connected with what's keeping this guy from asserting that sort of authority. So the Thessalonians know some entity that's stopping this guy from throwing his weight around just yet. Verse number 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So Paul's writing this and at a time where the church is still very young. If this is being written in 50, the church is only about 17 years old. And he says, already we've got this lawlessness, this rebelliousness, this tendency to fall away or stand away from the truth. And we know that that was the case. Early on, Paul had to fight against the apostasy or the heresy of Judaizing. He's still fighting with that. And so later we'll find out that this apostasy or this heresy of Gnosticism is going to try to shoot through the church. In a nutshell, basically that flesh does not exist in reality, that everything is kind of an illusion, and therefore Jesus did not come in the flesh. He came kind of as a symbolic presence so that we would all get out of this flesh. And John the Apostle will be fighting with that a lot by the time he starts writing his letters. But Peter will also mention a little bit of that attitude in his. So Paul here is saying this stuff is already shooting through the church. We've already got a problem with traitors and false teachers, and especially this attitude of authority figures trying to take over in the church. He says only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. I'm going to throw out here what I believe he means by this. And by the way, if you'd like kind of look this stuff over in a more written, in a written form so that you can chew on it, kind of see some of my references and some of my my quotations, then go to endoftheword.net, and there on the front page, the landing page, look for the resources section, the PDF resources section. And then in that section, look for Living in the Last Days Prophecy Seminar Notes. I'm looking at page 53 of the edition of notes that are up on the website right now, where I have some of these things that I'm sharing with you right now about this false teacher, this false prophet that I believe is represented in the papacy. And so when Paul is writing this letter, the Roman government is not allowing any type of Christian super influence in their society. However, by the time Constantine comes on the scene in the early 300s, because Constantine's mother was a believer in Jesus Christ, Constantine was favorably disposed to allow Christianity to become a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire. And eventually, he starts treating it with special consideration. And eventually, he starts giving preferential treatment to the Bishop of Rome. And this emboldens the Bishop of Rome to throw his weight around even more. But what I think Paul is predicting here is that eventually the emperors that followed Constantine actually started this process, abandoned the city of Rome for ruling from elsewhere in the empire. Constantinople is where they eventually start ruling out of. And when they took the centralized power of the Roman Empire out of the city of Rome, the most powerful authoritative leader that was left there was the Bishop of Rome. And that personage, starting at that time, began adding government authority to their religious authority and became pretty much the most powerful person in Italy, certainly in the city of Rome. And so I believe that the one who is restraining him now is a reference to the Roman emperor. And that eventually the one who is restraining him now is going to be out of the way because he's governing from somewhere else in the Roman Empire. And that's when the papacy becomes fully birthed, because he is now not just simply a religious leader, he is a government leader within the Roman Empire. By the way, before the time of Constantine, Roman emperors acted as the chief priest of all the religious aspects of Roman society. They were the centralized priest for all the different gods and goddesses of the Romans and went through ceremonies on a regular basis. One of their titles, one of the titles of the ancient Roman emperors was Pontifex Maximus. Once the Bishop of Rome became the big power player in Roman society, they took that title for themselves, and you still hear it to this day. Pontifex Maximus is a reference to the Pope. And so all of this, I think, is coming into play with the development and the solidification of the authority of the Bishop of Rome, which in the Middle Ages, eventually Protestants rebelled against. They weren't rebelling against Christianity. They were rebelling against the authority of one guy that claimed he represented God on planet Earth and no one else. And that's definitely where I find myself. I believe all authority is vested, the only authority of Jesus Christ is vested in his inspired word that we're studying right now. Verse number 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, this is where I think it helps us understand we're talking about a long period of time being described in a short number of verses, because the Thessalonian people were being warned The problems are already starting in their day. And we're talking about first century, mid-first century. But the understanding is it will all come to a head in connection with the second coming of Jesus, which we know, living here in 2023, has not yet happened. So the personage known to us as the man of lawlessness needs to be not one individual, but an office that has been filled by many individuals over a long period of time, which will then finally come into conflict with Jesus at the very end of history and will lose to Jesus. And guess what? Book of Revelation, second coming of Jesus, Revelation chapter number 19. Jesus comes back and destroys not just the beast leader, but also the false prophet. And I believe that false prophet will be the final pope of time. That's my presentation. I hope you will chew on it, consider it, give me some feedback, and then we will move on from there. Now, verse 9, a little bit more detail about this false religious leader. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. One of the things that I learned in my research was that the Pope is the one who declares new saints, the beatification process. The requirements for someone being declared to be a saint, which most popes eventually are, is that they have to be thought as the source of two miracles after their death. And so we've got lots of supernatural stuff that is associated with the papacy by that beatification process. And I think that might be part of what's referenced here. But most certainly, Book of Revelation again, we know that the false prophet will be doing signs and wonders as part of his procedure of insisting people worship the final world ruler, the beast leader. And so that will all come crashing down with the second coming of Jesus. And so this will be with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, I find that a very sad commentary and warning that people will suck up false leadership, false miracles and signs and wonders, because they would rather go that direction than to actually stick with the truth of the Word of God. And we know that in the Book of Revelation again, that many of those who sign on with the false leader and with the false prophet will do so in spite of continual warnings from God by supernatural means that is a dangerous path to walk. In fact, there is always this warning that I mention that as they're getting ready to put the Mark of the Beast program into place, that there is a worldwide announcement made by an angel that no one can miss. That anyone who takes the mark of the beast, anyone who worships the beast leader, anyone that follows the guidance of the false prophet will never be able to repent and receive forgiveness. It is a permanent state of condemnation to voluntarily take the mark of the beast under the guidance of the false prophet. And so, it is a sad state of affairs that people will hear the warnings and do it anyway. And the Apostle Paul says it's because they're perishing. They're showing what their true heart is, where their true loyalties lie. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this doesn't mean Paul's not saying that God tricks everybody that gets sucked into this. It's basically God gives them the choice that involves some very bad, false teaching. He gives them the ability to choose between that false teaching and the true teaching. And they choose the false teaching. And this is perpetually on my mind here when I'm trying to teach from the scripture, is that I know some people will hear the things that I teach and will turn around and say, I'm not interested in that. I don't like where you're going with your teaching, and therefore I am going to believe something different. They will reject Jesus as Lord and Savior for no other reason than the fact that if I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, I have to change my life, and I don't want to. I don't want to change my life. I don't want to live the way that Scripture says I ought to live. And so this is why I often say eventually everyone falls into one of two categories. Those that want a relationship with God and they are searching for how to have that relationship, or those that are not interested in having a relationship with God, and even if it were put right under their noses and made exceptionally simple for them to embrace, they would still reject it. Which group are you in?